Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Standing and join me in prayer. Almighty God, we come to this time and place of worship so that we may have communion with you in the fellowship of friends and colleagues. We pray that you will draw us away from the pressures and confusion of our daily lives and into the peace and power of your presence. We offer you the bits and pieces of our sometimes shattered spirits that you may have opportunity to recreate us in the wholeness and fullness of your Holy Spirit. We come to this sanctuary not as retreat from the world, but as a preparation for the world into which you have sent us. Fortify us with your word that we may be protected from the evil one. When we become weak and weary because the way is hard, lift us with the remembrance of your grace. That, O Lord, is always sufficient for the task to which you call us. We make our prayer in your holy name. Amen. The 17th chapter of John records great prayer, sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I'd like for you to listen with me, please, to the reading of a part of that scripture. I'll be reading from the 6th through the 19th verses. I have manifested thy name to the world whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. In reading a commentary on this passage of Scripture, I read that Philip Spener, father of the Pietist movement, said that he would never attempt to preach on the 17th chapter of John. I never discovered why Spener came to that conclusion. But it dawned on me as I was studying the passage that I never had preached on this chapter myself. I don't keep a record of the chapters of the Bible that I preach on, nor have I preached on anything like all of them. But it occurred to me as I was reading and studying this scripture that this is one of the most powerful forces in all of the New Testament, and for some reason, I seem to have avoided it. Possibly for the reason that it is such a sacred moment that you fear to touch it. Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father about his mission, about the 11 disciples still faithful to him, and also about all of those who are to believe through their word. But I got in touch with something else as I thought more about the scripture, and it is this particular reason that I have chosen to speak on this passage this morning. I began to realize that one of the reasons I might well have avoided preaching from this passage is it has the ability to make me very anxious. It presses in even on the quick of my soul. It touches me in places where it opens up pockets of guilt. And I became aware as I got further along in the preparation that I was tempted from time to time to flee from this passage to one that I considered more safe, more comfortable. It is the very nature of the anxiety that it raises in me that seems, though, to be of most importance. And I found one of the primary sources of that anxiety to be located in the 11th, 14th through 16th, and 18th verses of the passage, where Jesus sounds a theme, where three times he says to the Father, "They are not of the world, Father, even as I am not of the world." And three times he says or infers that I have nevertheless sent them into the world. I submit to you that this raises a lot of anxiety in me, and I dare say it does in many of us as disciples. As we begin to think of a calling that sends us into a world of which we can never really be a part. I think this is also a very essential part of discipleship, one which we need to understand and own for ourselves. I think I know a little of what he means by being sent into the world. I believe him to mean that we're called to minister to the needs of the world, to feel its pain, to be sensitive to its greed and injustice, to empathize with its sorrow, to be willing to risk ourselves, to spend ourselves, to share his word with others who have not received it. I got a little more insight into what it means to be sent into the world last week as Malcolm Talbert was speaking on that verse early in John where we're told that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Malcolm went on to say that we're called not to be separated from the world, but to be indeed penetrating the world. And he ended that fine message with the account of Kagawa. People like Kagawa and Mother Teresa and Clarence Jordan and others who take a radical view of what it means to be a Christian disciple make me anxious, make me uneasy. Because I began to realize that the little that I know of what he means about being sent into the world isn't much in comparison with apparently what they have discovered about it. But I also realize that I know a great deal more, even at that, about what Jesus did mean, then I have had the commitment or the heart to put to use. Jesus spoke about his own convictions about coming into this world when he chose his text for his ordination sermon at Nazareth in the synagogue, and he asked that the scroll of Isaiah might be given him. And he read from the scroll saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Seemed to me that he's laying the foundation of his ministry there. As he claimed that precept for himself, because he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it seems that he also lays this as a foundation for our own ministries as we are sent into the world. Because it was in that great prayer that Jesus said to the Father, "As thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world." I suppose all of us know a little of what it means about being sent into the world, but we're also aware that we have much yet to learn. But friends, the anxiety does not really come from the call to be sent into the world. That's the easier part. The more difficult part comes when he says, "Yes, I'm sending them into the world, but they are not to be of this world." I think I know a little of what he means by that. I understand it to mean that I cannot accept the world's values, that I cannot subscribe to its standards, cannot be at peace with its materialism, that I must be willing at times to stand over against the cultures, the customs, and the patterns of this world that deny the living God, dehumanize his people, and destroy his creation. This is the hard part, because this is the part which tells you that the world is going to hate you. Jesus discovered this himself in Nazareth. As long as he stuck to the scriptures, to the reading of the scroll of Isaiah, where he talked about freeing the prisoners and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, we're told that they all spoke well of him and wondered at his gracious words. But when he went on to interpret the scripture saying that God was concerned about a widow in Sidon and sent Elijah to minister to her, that there were lepers indeed in Israel when Elisha healed the Syrian named Naaman. And it became very quickly apparent to those friends and neighbors in the synagogue in Nazareth that this man who had grown up with them was not of their world. And they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. That's where my real anxiety is found. I don't know about all of you, but this bothers me because I haven't even been close to being pushed off the front steps of the church, much less being dragged out of the city and cast over the brow of the hill. I fear as I look back over my life that I've worked so hard at being liked and accepted that I really have to ask myself if I haven't taken on a lot more of the flavor and coloration of this world than I would like to admit. Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, "The one real heresy is to believe that we have reached finality in a settled world." I think he meant by that that he was saying that we cannot have pat answers to the difficult theological questions. But I also believe that he was saying that we must not succumb to the temptation to settle down and make peace with the world. As I indicated, this is a passage of scripture that alarms me because I take it seriously, because I cannot ignore it, because I simply cannot assign it to the 11 who were there listening to it. Because I believe obliquely Jesus was speaking to you and to me and to all of us who claim to take up our crosses and follow him. As I was studying the passage, though, a meeting occurred to me that took place 17 years ago that I had forgotten, hadn't thought of in a long time. My family and I were living in Edinburgh, and we were members of Baptist Church there. We were reading with great alarm accounts in the papers about the kind of conflict that was going on in what we knew as being the Belgian Congo, a nation in Africa that had received its independence in 1960, and for some 3 or 4 years went through great turmoil. It was a nation, my friends, in which some of the heaviest missionary investment was made of any place in the world. Roman Catholics had the highest per capita missionary relationship in the Belgian Congo when it received its independence, and then they did anywhere else in the world. Protestants themselves were heavily invested there. The accounts, though, that began to pour out of that troubled and deeply disturbed nation were those of the murder and torture and rape of large numbers of priests and nuns and Protestant missionaries. It was a fearful time. It was especially so in my little congregation in Edinburgh because we had missionaries there from the British Missionary Society. Before very long, some of these missionaries began, who did get out safely, began to make their way home, and one couple came back to Edinburgh and joined our church. I went around to meet them. My wife and I visited them one night because I felt it might be a source of anxiety. We really didn't touch on what had happened to them in the Congo, but quite quietly and normally, we began to try to get to know one another. In the course of the conversation, I said, "Norman, what are you going to do now?" He said, "Oh, I'm going back as soon as they'll let me in." I'd been with our own mission board. I was not exactly unaware of the dangers that missionaries sometimes face, but I must say that I literally was totally unprepared for that answer. I could not believe it. I looked at the two little girls that were playing there in the living room, and I thought to myself, how could he take them back into that danger? How could he, even if he's willing to give his own life, submit his wife to the kind of risk that would be run there? And I said to him, I don't understand that. And he said something to me that I found particularly helpful with this passage of Scripture. He said, "Let me tell you the other part of the story." He said, "You've heard over television and through the papers of the atrocities." But he said there were many Congolese Christians who gave their lives there as well as missionaries. He said one of them was a deacon in my church who died rather than betray where my family and I were hiding. He said some of the members of my congregation were tortured and would not reveal where we were hiding in the forest. That's the reason I'm going back. I didn't realize it at the time. I really couldn't hear all that he said, but it occurred to me as I was reading from John about these passages about being in the world and not being of the world and the world hating us and all of these things that make me somewhat anxious when I think about discipleship, that the other part of the story is always grace. That that's the side we sometimes forget. That's the part we overlook. That's what we don't hear. But that's what we need to be reminded of. There's always the grace of God there. And so I looked back into John, and I discovered that indeed Jesus was talking about that grace in many ways. He said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. My goodness, what a gracious word that was. These men who were preoccupied with dreams of power and glory, who but a few hours before this prayer was uttered, had been arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom. These men who within a few hours, while he was being tortured and ultimately dragged to a cross, would scatter in order to save their own lives. But Jesus was saying, Father, they're like me. They're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. That's grace. Because God sees things in us that we do not see in ourselves. He went on to say in that prayer, Father, I pray that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. An astounding statement, considering how close to the cross he was. But to mention his own joy and to ask the Father to share it with these men, that's grace. Because even he was aware of the grace of the Father. Because his ministry had been one of joy. And he had not forgotten that. And then finally he said, for their sake I consecrate myself. That's the reason we call this the high priestly prayer, because he was becoming himself the ultimate sacrifice for us all. He was giving and offering himself that you and I might have life, and that's grace. My friends, that's the important part of the story. The grace that God shows us by calling us into this world, and the grace that keeps sending us back into the world even when the way is hard. I suppose I probably always will feel some tension about what it means to be a Christian. I'm basically a pretty weak person. But the most important thing is that I must remember that I believe in the grace of God, and that grace is always sufficient for the task to which he calls me. Would you stand as we're dismissed? Let us pray. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.